which is of faith, speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, or the abyss, that is bring up Christ again from the dead. For what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. For unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, or the Greek is a multitude of captives, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Then 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. I want to talk tonight about Christ's descent into Hades. As we see from Ephesians chapter 4, all the ministry gifts of the church are a result of the atonement of Christ, all the ministries and spiritual gifts when he ascended on high. And I thought tonight I would just consider the events in the life of Jesus when he went into Hades. You haven't heard an awful lot of sermons on it, have you? I don't suppose. Has anybody heard one on it? Put your hand up. Oh, there's two folks here heard a sermon on it.
Shows how badly we need it, dear brother.
But you know, friends, they were really among the most momentous events in the life of Jesus. Certainly more important than the great miracles that he did, and the great signs and wonders, were the events that happened in Hades. And during those days, Jesus knew what it was to have the two extremes of pain and anguish, and the greatest joy that he had during his ministry. But there's something even more important about the subject, is that it reveals to us aspects of the character of God which are never before revealed to either men or angels. There was a blaze of light to the extent to which the love of God was prepared to go to redeem mankind. Even the angels were amazed. Even the great angelic powers, the good ones, were astonished at the depths to which the Creator was prepared to go for his creation. And so I want to consider these two extremes that Jesus went through, the extreme suffering and the extreme joy that he endured. Now, you know the creed, don't you? He descended into hell on the third day, rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and so on. Now, unfortunately, in our authorized version and in the creed, the word that was used when the authorized version was written and the creed was written, he descended into hell, gives us quite a wrong idea now from when it was written. The word hell in the authorized version in the creed, in Old English, meant unseen or covered in. It didn't mean what it means at the moment in the idea of being the place of eternal punishment. In fact, in those days, they used to have a game of forfeits where the girls who were laughing and pretending they didn't want to be kissed went and hid in a place that was called hell, because it was covered in a way, and there they were, like a game of blind man's buff or something, but they went and hid away in this place, and they called it the hell, because it was a covered in place. But they weren't crying, they were laughing. And the thought of hell, in the authorized version, is a covered in place. A place that's covered over. In fact, not too many years ago, in Devon and places like that, a person who thatched in roofs was called a hellier, because he covered in the building and covered it up. So it's essential to get that meaning and see how the word has changed from 1611 to the present day. Now, the place of eternal punishment, you see, isn't thought of there in the word. Now, as you turn to the New Testament, in the authorized version, there are several words which are translated hell. Two in particular. One is the Greek word Gehenna. Now that is the place of eternal punishment. And that again is rather interesting. It is taken from the place outside the valley of Jerusalem. In fact, Gehenna means literally gay, and the Jebusite word Hinnom, and it means the valley of Hinnom. And what they used to do, they used to take all the refuse out of Jerusalem, the stuff that would contaminate Jerusalem, the dead bodies of animals or the dead bodies of criminals, and they used to burn them in the valley of Hinnom, and the smoke was going up day and night. But it was keeping Jerusalem clean from putrefaction. And both the Jews and the Lord Jesus looked upon this as the picture of the eternal place of punishment. The place that was going to ensure that the city of God was never going to be polluted with germs and corruption, but in this case, moral corruption and evil. So there you see the flames arising day and night. And Jesus says that is what hell is like. It's a place of purification and cleansing, where anything that would as unclean would defile or destroy the city of God is removed. See, it's rather interesting that the first casting into the lake of fire does not occur till the start of the millennium. And it's rather interesting it just occurs at the start of the millennium, not at the great judgment. The lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Not in the original plan of God. God made it as a threat to angels and men, and also to show. Is it the same as us? We don't have any problems over prisons. If somebody's a child murderer or a pervert, nobody has any problems about saying if we don't shut them up, we're going to be in trouble. So God has got to have his prison. Now let us go on. It's rather interesting, isn't it? And so you've got the word Gehenna, which occurs 12 times in the New Testament, mainly used by the Lord Jesus, once used in the Epistle of James, where it speaks of the tongue being set on fire of Gehenna. It isn't very nice. It shows you how nasty the tongue can be, doesn't it? And then the word Hades, which occurs 10 times in the New Testament, and in the authorized version, quite wrongly, it's translated grave in 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is thy sting? O Hades, where is thy victory? There's no victory now to Hades. And I don't know what the authorized version translators were doing, translating that grave, because the word grave, nanimion, and I don't know if that's quite the right pronunciation, but it's rather difficult to get your tongue around it. The place of the sepulchre of the grave is quite different from Hades. So you get Hades, the place where the dead go to, the souls of the dead go to. And then there's another word which is used of the nasty side of Hades. Remember when Jesus spoke about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? And there was the great gulf between. Jesus said Hades is divided into two places. And on the one side is where the wicked dead are, and that is the abyss. And there's the other word which is used similar to, in thought to that, the Greek word Tartarus. This is the lowest depth of the bad side of Hades, where it says Jesus here in 1 Peter 3 went and preached to the spirits in prison in Tartarus, the most wicked beings that have ever lived. He went down there and preached to them. Now, friends, it says here that this is a prison for evil angels and that they are silent in darkness, in chains of darkness. And it says in the Psalms, fearful and consumed with terrors because of the thoughts of their wickedness and the end of it. Not a very nice people in there at all. Then we come to the last place that Christians talk about. And here we need to realize what the Lord was saying. He said, remember to the thief on the cross. The thief said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord Jesus said, verily to thee I say, this just depends where you put the comma in the original here, you see. Because in the original scriptures there was no gaps between the words. There were just capital letters, no punctuation, and it was like reading a book without any gaps between the words or any punctuation. And in the original it goes like this, verily to thee I say today, with me thou shalt be in paradise. So you can read it this way. Verily to thee I say, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Or you can say, verily to thee I say, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now I think the second one's the right one. Because we read in 1 Corinthians 12 verses 1 to 4 that Paul was caught up to the third heaven, and there in paradise he heard things not lawful for man to utter. So we know paradise is in heaven. Revelation 2 verse 7 says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's one of those trees which are before the throne of God in heaven. Now there's one thing we know, that Jesus didn't go to heaven that day. He descended into Hades. So the dying thief had said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, I'm telling you today, you don't have to wait till then. Amen. You're going to be with me in paradise. Amen. But okay. You pass me, do you, friends? Phew, that's a lot of heavy theology, all those horrid Greek words that we've gone through now. Anyway, now we come to a little bit of just plain heavy theology. Now, the thing to realize is that even Old Testament saints went to Hades. They didn't go to heaven. Now, you may not have realized that. But look at Job. He said this, Job did. Before I go to a land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land of darkness, as darkness itself and of the shadow of death, without any order, and where the light is as darkness. And this is why it says in Hebrews 2 verse 15 that Jesus came to deliver those who by fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Even the great Old Testament saints like Jacob and all the others said, when I go, I'm going down to the pit. You see, the blood of bulls and goats could not atone for sin. They were only the type. Until atonement had been made for sin, every soul of man that had sinned had to go to the place of preparation and waiting. Amen. Let's see. Hezekiah, when he prayed, how he longed to live, he didn't want to die. How different from the Apostle Paul, who said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far, far, far better. And he uses a triple far, Lightfoot says. How different from these Old Testament saints who were all their lifetime in bondage through fear of death, not wanting to die. And there was this New Testament saying, away from home with the body. He says, I am at home with the Lord. Far, far better. Isn't that a lovely hope? For you see, the Old Testament saints didn't have that glorious hope. They were looking for the coming of the Lord and for the resurrection. The atonement of Christ. And here you see why Moses and Jude, when Michael came down to dispute with Satan over the bones of Moses, There had to be a special resurrection for Moses. There had to be a taking of the bones for Moses to appear in the Mount of Transfiguration. And Satan withstood Michael, if you remember. And Michael had to say to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you," which is a lesson to us. Michael couldn't take bones off the earth even. But Satan disputed it. And even the greatest good angel on earth could not contend with Satan, but had to say, "The Lord rebuke you." You see, when things happen down here, it isn't because angels come along, it's because God acts. If we're going to have revival, it isn't just because angels come and minister. They can minister to those who are heirs of salvation, bring messages from God. But it's only the mighty power of the Holy Ghost who lives in us. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Isn't it wonderful that we've got a power in us that can deal with Satan when angels can't do the job? He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. How incredible that we are temples of God the Holy Ghost, empowered to withstand all the power of Satan, when even Michael the archangel has to say, "The Lord rebuke you." How remarkable. And then we have that scripture. Jesus said, you see, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church." The gates of hell. Now that isn't Satan's kingdom. That's the place of the dead. You see, because it prevailed against all the Old Testament saints, but not against the children of God. The New Testament sons of God don't go to Hades. Jesus said, "He that believeth in me shall never die." He didn't mean to say we wouldn't lose this. But he did mean to say we wouldn't lose the spirits. The Old Testament saint, Ecclesiastes 12:7, it says the body went into the dust, the spirit went back to God who gave it, and they went to Hades. But the New Testament son does not lose the spirit, and so passes right into the presence of God. Isn't that wonderful? Hallelujah. With Jesus in paradise. You see, and this is the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10. He says, "Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought immortality to light through the gospel." You see, if you were an Old Testament saint in this meeting tonight, you'd be saying, "I'm going to die and go to Hades." But because you're a New Testament saint, it's saying he has brought light and immortality to light, and absent from the body, present with the Lord, which is far, far, far better. Hallelujah, friends. Isn't that a glorious and wonderful hope? Hallelujah. But until Jesus had died, until atonement had been made, all believers went to Hades, except those who'd walked into heaven. Enoch and Elijah. And not died. But even they were depending on the atonement of Christ. And when they came to the Lord in the Mount of Transfiguration, and they spoke about his death, they were saying, "You know, our abode in the kingdom of God will only be temporary if you don't die for us. Because until you've died, there's no establishment of law. Until you've died, there's no forgiveness. Until the Lamb of God has established the law and paid the penalty for sin, there is no forgiveness." And they were saying to Jesus, "We're all depending on you." As if he didn't need to be reminded. But there they were. Now, so Jesus went down to Hades. Now, friends, it says in Acts 2 verse 24, it says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, the Greek word Odin there, pains, it will interest you ladies to know, is the word birth pangs. It's the same word that is used of a woman having travail in birth. So when Jesus went to Hades, he just didn't go and have a nice time. He knew what it was to suffer at least, and more likely more than the equivalent of the birth pangs of a woman. That's a shaker, isn't it? And you know, we hardly ever hear it. How astonishing that this colossal suffering of Christ on our behalf is hardly ever mentioned by the Church of Christ. The birth pangs of Hades. You see, and in Hebrews 5, verse 7, when it says he was praying with strong cries and tears to him that was able to save him from death, the Greek is slightly different. It's praying with strong cries and tears to him that was able to save him out of death. Not from it, out of it. The pains of Hades. The thing that Jesus was so concerned about in Gethsemane was not just the dying on the cross. It was more the pains of Hades. That was the thing. And notice it says, strong cryings and tears. Weeping, heavy crying, sobbing. And it was over the fact that he was going to Hades more than he was going to the cross. Now, this is astonishing, isn't it? Out of death. Wasn't just his conflict over the cross in Gethsemane, but even more, the birth pangs of Hades. Not just the pains of crucifixion, but the birth pains of Hades. Now, what were the birth pains of Hades? What made it so terrible? What was there about Hades? The first thing was separation from the Father. When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was beginning to experience what it was to be made sin for us. If you remember, Moses in the Old Testament had said, if you can't forgive this people, blot my name out of your book, he said. Remember Paul in Romans chapter 9. He said, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my people. If it only saved them, if I could be eternally lost, if I can know what it was to be cut off from God, he says, I'd do it for my people. Well, Jesus did just that. Amen. Jesus did just that. Cut off from the Father. As it says in the scriptures, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Ah. He was made sin for us. Like the animals of old who literally became the sin bearers, the soul of our Lord took upon it the sins of the world, made sin. And as such, he was cut off from the Father. The very thing that God, Jesus said he would never do to us, never fail us or forsake us, leave us down in the lurch, he willingly took on for our forgiveness. Same word. Forsaken. So that we might never be forsaken. Left by the Father. So that we might never be left by the Father. Isn't that wonderful? Praise his wonderful name. And here we see the remarkable thing. It says in there, in Romans, that he descended into the abyss. Well, we say, what's remarkable about that? That's the bad side of Hades. He was treated just like an evil angel. He was put in the place where the wicked, of the wickedest, went. Or shall we say the wickedest of the wicked? He was put where those who were completely unreconcilable and haters of God were. And it says in Jude, the wicked were there in chains of darkness. And Christ himself took the place of the sinner and was there in chains of darkness, cut off from the Father. Now that was a pain indeed. He who had known eternal fellowship with the Father, that eternal life which was with the Father, never known what it was to be without companionship with the God, actually came to the place where he was treated like an evil angel and cut off from the Father. You see, when it says that God had to establish the law in Romans chapter 3, how can God forgive a sinner and remain just? The answer is someone has got to pay the penalty who is totally righteous. Then the law is upheld and God can be righteous and forgive the sinner. Paul goes into this in Romans. He says God couldn't just forgive people. He got to show that the penalty had laid down for sin had got to be established, else righteousness is impossible. Take, for example, if somebody came along into a court, this happened at Leek, and the person there was sorry, but very poor. And the magistrate sat in the court and said, I'm sorry, you may be sorry, and you may be poor, but I've got to fine you. And then he went out and paid the fine, the magistrate did. That happened at Leek. He couldn't let the person off because the next person coming up in line would say, you've let them off, you've got to let me off. He'd got to establish righteousness and the law and the just punishment of sin. So the wonderful thing is that the judge who sat on the throne not only paid the fine, but took the execution place of the criminal. And so he was just. And yet the Father could be justify those that believe in the Lord Jesus. The light of the world in chains of darkness. Can you imagine it? The light and creator God of all creation shut up in the blackness of the evil side of Hades out of pure love for you and me. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? But there was another thing, not only the separation from the Father, but the pain of trusting God without communion with God in chains of darkness. Do you think it was easy? As he was there in the darkness, cut off from the Father, he was saying, I am going to trust God to bring me out of here. I am trusting the Father to bring me out of here. It was a gigantic act of faith. You see, when our Lord was on the cross, and he said unto the Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That was the most tremendous act of gallantry there's ever been. It is finished. The worst was yet to come. His sufferings on the cross were going to be replaced by the pains of Hades. This is a tremendous thing. And the wonderful thing was, you see, that when he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, we often get the idea in the back of our minds that he was going out of terrible suffering into the release of death. Not one bit of it. He was taking the most gigantic act of faith and saying, God, without a spirit to be in contact with you, without your presence, my Father, I am going to trust you in the blackness and the darkness of Hades. I'm willing to go there. Why don't we hear more about it, friends? The pains of Hades. A gigantic act of faith. Pains in the soul, greater than the pains of Gethsemane. Being in an agony, he prayed. Being exceeding heavy. My soul is sore troubled even. Why? Because what he went through in Hades was worse than Gethsemane. And we need to realize it. And there in Hades, what do you think he was saying all the time? As he clung on in faith. I am the atoning lamb. I love them. I'm going through for them. I'm the atoning lamb for because I love them, I love them, I love them. You see, and this was the blaze of light that came to us of the character of God. That there is just nothing that he won't do for us. He will descend to any lengths of sacrifice and love so that he might show us that we really are loved. When the devil comes to you and says, you're a pain in the neck to God, You've only got to say, he descended into Hades out of love for me. He went to the cross and to the pains of Hades. And this, a love that we can never doubt, a sacrifice and a revelation of the character of God, which is so incredible that it just grips our souls as we consider it. Praise this wonderful name. How long he was there, and what those pains were, only he himself can know. But so terrified was he of it, and he was no coward, was our Lord. Courage divine and sublime, frightened of nobody. But he said, fear him that hath the power of death, didn't he? Who can destroy both body and soul in hell, that's the lake of fire. But he knew what it was to be like. But it says, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. When he'd been there so long, and he'd had this awful trial of faith, and the blackness of Hades with all that evil around, the evil angelic spirits, he knew what it was to be like a lost soul. He knows exactly what a lost soul feels like because he became in exactly the same state as one for us. Cut off from God. But then he said he was quickened in spirit. God gave him his spirit back again. You see, and the moment God gave him his spirit back again, that was God acknowledging that the ransom had been paid and accepted. Amen. So from the pains of Hades, he went to that exultant site. It is really finished now. What had happened on the cross was really finished. He had made atonement for sin. And he had triumphed over Satan, death and Hades and the grave. Praise his wonderful name. And there was his communion with the Father restored. And more than that, I believe the light and glory that he had with the Father poured around him. Here is a wonderful thing. The law established and forgiveness made for all the redeemed sons of men. But there was something else, friends. More than just the joy of renewed fellowship with God, there was the joy of renewed fellowship with the saints. Amen. Hallelujah. Because, remember how David said, if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. He says, my soul shall rest in hope in Hades, David said, used of our Lord in Acts chapter 2. He said, even in the darkness of Hades, you'll comfort me. Remember when Lazarus died and was taken by angels to Abraham's bosom? That was still the side of Hades, but they were comforted by angels and had the ministry of Christ. He who were down the centuries, comforted by his presence, the saints in Hades. Amen. And had been there solace, was there again to do it. And you know, some of the early church fathers say how they came around and they gathered round him and they say, the conqueror has come. Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? The conqueror has come and hath redeemed us. Praise his name. And there was Jesus in Hades. But he got a different message now. You've got to say, I've not come just to comfort. The day of your release has come. The time of you taking into the kingdom of God. You see, and this is what it says. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He led a multitude of captives. A multitude of captives. All those Old Testament saints who had believed in him and trusted in him, were taken into the presence of God. What a day of rejoicing when they all came shouting out of Hades. And when they went on the way up into the kingdom of God, he leads the captives triumphant. If that was all, it would be remarkable. Wouldn't it? The deliverance
and the rejoicing that Christ had when he brought all his Old Testament loved ones out. And so now we read in Hebrews chapter 12 that we are come to the city of the living God, the church of the firstborn in heaven, and the spirits of just men made perfect. All those Old Testament saints, the church there, but all the spirits of justified men made perfect. Now if that was all, it'd be tremendous. But notice what it says in this scripture. He preached to the spirits which were disobedient in the time of Noah. Now those were not men. Those were the angels that had sinned in heaven, thrown out of heaven, come down to earth, Genesis 6, taken for themselves human bodies and lived like men with the permission of God, and there were giants in the land. Listen to the preaching of Noah, and then being judged by the Lord as men. It says he preached to them. Wow. What's wrong with our evangelical theology? I read a great host of books at home. And they said, of course, this word here is not evangelized, though. Excuse me, pronunciation, folks. It doesn't mean to say they got the good news. So I thought, right. I read them through, several books, until one, the best Greek scholar of them all, said, the word that is used here, caruso, to sound out like a herald, which is good, isn't it? He just didn't say, I have conquered. He says, I have conquered! Hallelujah! Oh dear, that did ruin the tape. He really shouted it out like a herald at the top of his voice. Blazing through the... Where? Tartarus? It says he preached in Tartarus. Not where the righteous were, but where all the incorrigibly wicked were. And he said, you didn't think I loved you like this, did you? You know, there's a verse, Colossians 1, verse 20. To make peace through the blood of his cross, to reconcile all things, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. What? What's happened to evangelicals? Jellicles? Eh? And he said, evangelicals then. Trouble is, we're not evangelical enough, are we? Oh, I can hear a lot of preachers now. As soon as I started on this one day, I was preaching to it, and brother corrected me from the congregation. He says, that isn't AOG doctrine. I thought, no, thank God. Or something similar. But the word here, caruso, preached like a herald, Robertson says is the normal word for Christ preaching. And it's used in Matthew's Gospel 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times. Mark's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times. Luke 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. And I looked at the word telling out the good news. It's used once in Matthew and not at all in Mark. So when Jesus was preaching out the good news, the word that is commonly used in Matthew and Mark for telling out the good news is caruso. Sounding out the good news like a herald. I thought, well, it's very difficult to get around something like that. In the Gospels, the word that is used for preaching the Gospel was caruso. And it says, Jesus went and preached. And in 1 Peter 4, verse 6, the word that is used there, euangelizo, for this cause was the Gospel preached to them that are dead. And remember, there was no chapter divisions. There might be, what is it, judged by God in the Spirit, just like men in the flesh, something like that. Now here is a remarkable example of the long-suffering of God. Do you think he went there to gloat? No. It says he went there to preach like a herald. Why? because until then, neither angels nor men had had a revelation of what the Creator was prepared to do for his creation. That was full light. Until then, they'd never seen the full light of the depths of the love of God. But seeing what he had done, they saw the full light. You see, and until any soul has received full light, they have not committed that final, unforgivable sin. You say, where's the scripture for that? Well, what about John 15, verse 22 to 26? Except I had come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. Except I had come and done the works none of the man had done, they had not had sin. But now have they seen and hated me and my Father. I know it takes a bit of chewing over, but it is there in the Bible. And I was ever so glad when I read up the early church literature. Listen to this, Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyons, who was a right good Pentecostal, by the way, and really had the dead raised in his meeting, the gifts of prophecy, visions and all that. He was disciple of Polycarp, who was disciple of John. And he says this, he says, how Jesus entered the world of the dead and preached to them, and all who had hopes in him and submitted to his dispensations received remission of sins. How about that? Up for Irenaeus. Clement of Alexandria, about 50 years after John's death, says that the scripture teaches Jesus preached the gospel to the dead. Tertullian, another of the early church fathers, a well-known one, says the same. Cyril of Jerusalem sees Christ, he says, conversing with strugglers after right who had never seen his face on earth, as well as the disobedient. Cyril also pictures Christ being surrounded by the holy prophets crying, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For the conqueror hath redeemed us. Well, I'm ever so glad they agree with me. But it says he preached to them. It says he told the good news to the dead. You see, God isn't... Is this common theology going round in evangelical circles? That once you've heard the gospel, or if you haven't heard the gospel, you're going to hell to heaven without a chance. That's not in the Bible. Thank God. It can't depend on chance. It's got to depend on full light. See, we get these funny ideas. Ah, but what happens? Surely if people see God, they'll repent. What about the wicked angels, Satan, who marches into the presence of God day and night, who sees every day the lake of fire, and knows the lake of fire is there? What does he do? Get down his knees and say, God, I'm sorry. No, he slanders God and his people to his face. Notice the words that the early church fathers said, those who are capable of receiving. There comes a time when the soul of a man or an angel comes to the place where it's so hardened, it is impossible to make it change. Satan's there. After Hades, the cross and Hades, every angel was there. And I like to read in Revelation chapter 1, when John heard that voice and he turned round and saw one like unto the Son of Man. What did he say? He says, I have the keys of death and of Hades. The strange idea that Satan is in charge of Hades. Christ is the jailer. And the wonderful thing is that he started his preaching among the wickedest angels, came over the great gulf and got the news to his beloved saints. All those who died in ignorance, only having the light of God through creation, saw the glory of the Creator. And every person who dies now has to go personally past Jesus if they go to Hades. Now, I don't believe in ultimate reconciliation. I need to say that. But I just wonder sometimes, you know, it says in Revelation 12, a third part of the stars of heaven fell down with Satan. a third of the angels went bad in the light of God's presence. I'm just wondering if that may not be the percentage in full light. You see, Jesus said, if the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the works you've done, Gerazin and Bethsaida, he says they had long since repented in sackcloth and ashes, but it shall be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for you. Well, more tolerable, there isn't more tolerable places in hell. Some folks say, but what does it say? Now is the accepted time. Well, now is the day of salvation. But the quote from Isaiah is, now is a day of salvation. And so it can be translated in the New Testament. Jesus Christ gave himself for a ransom to all to be testified of in due times. What about those who lived before him and never heard about him? And here we see this tremendous picture of the character of Christ. The extent of his sacrificial love in suffering for us. And the incredible length of his long suffering. True and righteous are thy judgments. You can't get a better picture of the character of Jesus than the events in Hades, both in his eternal purposes and his divinity and power. I hope these few thoughts tonight have helped you. I know that as I was writing in there, tears were running down my face, because he really is the most wonderful person. There's just nothing that he won't do for you. He'll go to any lengths, to any depth, to redeem. How sad he is, and I'm sure he was, when so many of those men and angels who we could have proclaimed forgiveness over preferred their hardness of heart and their hatred of God to the fellowship with the beautiful Lamb of God. I believe among those multitude of captives were all those who were capable of instruction under the old covenant. Amen. Well, you think about it. You say, Brother Bergmeier, you've given me some bones tonight. Well, if you can't find any meat on them, stick them at the side of the plate and enjoy what you can eat. But what a wonderful Saviour. Oh, the depths he suffered for us. Oh, the joy that he had when his atonement brought out of Hades all the redeemed of all ages. What a day. No wonder it says in the Psalms, as he was coming up into heaven when he ascended on high, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in. Praise his wonderful name. Indeed he is the King of glory. What depths of love. What affection. What sacrifice he has done for us. And he is still the same tonight. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He who was forsaken by the Father out of love for us will never fail us or forsake us. Oh, the wonderful long-suffering and love of God. How unsearchable are not only his judgments, but the extent of his love. As Paul says, you might know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. Amen. Praise his name.